We are humbled, Almighty God, that as we gather in the name of your Son, we know that you are present with us, that you speak to us through your word, and that by your Spirit you promise to open our eyes and our hearts to and our minds to receive your word. Thank you that in the word of the Bible we meet you, and we can come to know you better and better. And so we ask for your help, because that is our heart's desire, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me carry on reading then from Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? For kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet, as there always is, and I hope it will help you to have that in front of you. If you've been here the last few months, you'll know by now, one of Mark's chief concerns is to answer the question that confronts anybody who investigates or engages seriously with the Christian faith, the question of who is Jesus Christ. And we've seen that Jesus claims repeatedly to be God on earth, the one with all divine authority. And you may know that C.S. Lewis pointed out that there are very few ways for us to respond to a claim of that kind of magnitude. This is what he said: "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something much worse. So you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, you can fall at his feet and welcome him as your Lord and God." But he concluded, "Let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He hasn't left that option open to us, and he didn't intend to." And folk have summarized those options. Was Jesus mad or bad? Or is he God? Was he a liar or a lunatic? Or is he the Lord of all? I've always loved the clarity of C.S. Lewis. It's a helpful way to engage with the identity of Jesus. What I didn't realize for a very long time is that 1900 years before C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity, Mark set out the same options in our passage today. If you look at verse 21, you'll see that Jesus' family thought that he was mad. Verse 22, the scribes thought that he was possessed by the devil. And it's up in verse 11 that the demons themselves confessed, "You are the Son of God." This morning, then, what we're doing is we're learning more about what Jesus came to do. We're learning about the different ways that people of the day responded to him. And Mark's aim in recording that for us is to ask us about our response to him as well. From his point of view, by this point in the gospel, the identity of Jesus is a done deal. It's undeniable. The evidence has proven that he is God. The question that he wants to ask us is, are we on the inside? Are we a part of what Jesus is doing? Or are we on the outside, refusing to go where the evidence leads? And we're going to see those two groups, the right and the wrong, you might say, the acceptors, the rejectors, contrasted in each of our two points this morning. Here's the first. Jesus is building the true people of God. Jesus is building the true people of God. And the health warning is that point one is almost twice the length of point two, so fear not as we proceed. But Jesus is building the true people of God. And the first contrast is between the way that the ordinary people of the day were responding to Jesus and the way that the elite leaders of Israel were responding to him. The backdrop to the plot is the plot indeed to kill Jesus up in chapter 3, verse 6, where we ended last week. And we, as readers, are wondering, what is Jesus going to do? How's he going to respond to the idea that the establishment are now trying to kill him? And the answer is that he turns away from them and establishes a new people of God. So verse 7, Jesus withdrew, very loaded word, with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and far from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So the leaders of Israel want him dead. But on the streets, Jesus is more popular than ever. Twice Mark mentions this great crowd, and they're from all over. Idumea was 120 miles to the south, and Tyre and Sidon were 50 miles to the north. And they've all heard about Jesus' ability to heal. And so sick and diseased people are traveling from all across the country just to touch him, in the hope that they might be cured by him. The word is they're literally throwing themselves at him, to the point that he's in danger of being crushed. So they have this boat on standby in case he needs to be whisked away for his own protection. Think of a celebrity with a crowd around him, or a sports star. Lots of people, the paparazzi, everybody pressing in. That was Jesus. Then verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." Falling down, it's the language of paying homage, of acknowledging and giving honor to one who is superior to you. And in their hearts, if I can put it like that, they don't love Jesus, but they do recognize who he is. They realize that these spirits, that the one being rejected by the Pharisees and scribes really is the mighty Son of God. Get another taste of Jesus' popularity in verse 20. He's headed home. Again, the crowd that gathers is so big, so persistently intrusive. You can't even get through a meal without being disturbed by someone at the door. Could you just heal my auntie? Could you just make me better? I can't see. I need your help. So what we've got is this surface level amazement and enthusiasm that's directed at Jesus right across the country. But his purpose is more than celebrity. So in verse 13, he heads up a mountain and he calls a group to himself. And we read, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. Repetition of 12 shows that it's significant. You may know back in the Old Testament, Jacob had 12 sons. They became the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jesus now deliberately appoints 12 apostles. It's not a coincidence, it's a statement. He's appointing those who will stand as the nucleus, the core of a renewed Israel, a renewed people of God. So we've got this contrast going on. The old establishment, as we'll see, saying to Jesus, we don't recognize you. There's no place for you in our Israel. And Jesus in reply says, fine, here's a new Israel. It'll be made up of those who do come to me. And if you won't, there'll be no place for you either. We're told the names of the 12 in verses 16 to 19. A few of them we've met before in Mark as disciples. Others we know virtually nothing about. What matters isn't their story, but the role they're going to perform. And two sides to it in verse 14, they're going to be with Jesus, and then they will continue his work. They'll be with him, and then they'll continue his work, preaching and driving out demons. I love the order of that. Discipleship is a relationship before it's a task. That the prerequisite of any service we're going to do of Jesus is that we're with him and we're learning from him. So here's this new people of God. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus himself is the cornerstone. It's his initiative. He's the center. And he's got big plans. That's the insight we're getting. He's not just wanting a few wandering followers for a few years. This is cosmic. He is building a new and true people of God. And one day soon it would begin to spread right around the globe. So it's an exciting moment in history. It's the constitution of this new Israel that God had promised. Old Israel feels threatened. I take it that they love the honor, the social standing, the wealth that they've been enjoying as the top dogs of Israel. And now Jesus has showed up, and there's no way they're going to let this upstart spoil their fun. And so they come out fighting against him. See it in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. These scribes are like inspectors sent down from head office of the old guard in Jerusalem. They're there to straighten out the mess. And interestingly, they don't spend any time asking questions or gathering facts. They just get straight to spinning their story. And I guess at some stage, all of us have been misrepresented and had people telling lies about us, and we hate it, don't we? But I hope we've never had the experience of the top religious brass saying that we're possessed by Satan. Did you notice, though, what they admit along the way? Skeptics today would have us believe, wouldn't they, it's impossible that Jesus would have some sort of supernatural power. The scribes who hated him, who wanted him dead, couldn't deny the fact of his power. They could see the evidence all around them. They just questioned its source. It's not from God, they said. It can't be. Elsewhere, the Pharisee said, if Jesus really was from God, we'd believe in him. And we don't, so obviously he can't be. He must be satanic. Jesus' reply comes in three parts, you'll see. First, he exposes the absurdity of their logic. How can Satan, verse 23, drive out Satan if a kingdom's divided against itself? That kingdom cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. It's simple, isn't it? Strength depends on unity. It would be stupidly self-defeating of Satan to drive out his own demons. It would be like an army choosing to drop bombs on itself, like a team choosing to punch each other in the face. It's absurd to think that Satan would hasten his own demise in that way. Verse 27 is what's really happening. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. I've mentioned Isaiah 49 on the sheet. There God is describing himself as the savior who will rescue his children from the mighty tyrant who's oppressed them. He says, I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer. And Jesus echoes the language here to say, this is what's really happening. You're seeing me driving out demons. And it is because the house of Satan is coming to an end. It's because I am the Lord, the mighty rescuer. And I'm rescuing people from Satan's grip. Instead of getting excited and rejoicing, the scribes are busy protecting their own position. They're just denouncing Jesus. He's a minion of Satan. And so they're putting themselves in a very dangerous position. Verse 28. Verses that probably jumped out even as we read them. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. If you've been around churches, you'll know these verses have caused a great deal of debate and confusion. A friend of mine genuinely spent months agonizing that he had committed this eternal sin, because after a Bible study on this passage, the phrase jumped into his head at one point, Jesus has an unclean spirit. And he then started fixating on trying to get that thought out of his head. And you know what it's like, the more he tried to get it out of his head, the more it kept coming back into his head. And he was terrified of what would happen to his soul for months. Preachers often say if anyone is worried they've committed this unforgivable sin, it's a pretty sure sign that you haven't. The people who have done it here are the scribes. They weren't worried that they'd offended God. Their consciences were so seared that they didn't have a spiritual care in the world. They thought, we're right and Jesus is wrong. So the eternal sin that they're committing wasn't an accidental slip of the tongue. It wasn't a momentary thought. It was this settled and deliberate refusal to acknowledge the activity of God's Spirit in Jesus. They were saying, he isn't the mighty Son of God promised to us. He's a servant of Satan. So they were shutting their eyes to the evidence about Jesus that was staring them in the face. They were carrying on with their own preconceived ideas about God and his truth. And it's called an eternal sin because it has eternal consequences. But it is self-inflicted. Jesus has been announced to us as the mighty one who would wash people not with water, but baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And it's because Jesus came, we've seen, to deal with our deepest need. He came to cleanse us of our sin. He came to forgive us and make us whole. He came to give us a place in his perfect new creation, in a kingdom of joy and life and lasting pleasure. And so if we were to make a deliberate and conscious decision to reject Christ, well, we would be cutting ourselves off from the only one who could ever deal with our sin, the only one who could ever give us forgiveness. And so we would be depriving ourselves of him and of all of the blessings that are to be found in him. It'd be a crazy thing to do. But sadly, it's what the scribes were doing. And if we were to reject Jesus now, in turn, he will reject us forever. That's the warning of verse 29. But I think the bigger point in the context of Mark is that no amount of rejection, even by the religious elite, will derail the mission and work of Jesus. He's the Lord, he's the Savior, he's the Redeemer, and he's establishing a new and true people of God. At the time, it didn't look all that impressive. If you think about it, it was the scribes who had all of the letters after their names. It was the scribes who held the positions of social influence in society. They were the power brokers of the day. But they were on the outside. The 12, by contrast, had very little to commend them in a worldly sense. But they were with Jesus on the inside. And Mark's asking us, where are we? We'll press that application home in a little while, but with your permission, I'm going to hold that off to the end of this second and briefer point. It should be slightly easier going. We've done most of the heavy lifting in the text already, but it's another case of who's in and who's out. And this time, the personnel involved are even more surprising. So I've called it the true family of God. Jesus is building the new people of God we've seen. He's establishing a new family, a true family of God. George Bernard Shaw said that a happy family is but an earlier heaven. It's like a foretaste of heaven. And sometimes things are like that in some families. But in verse 21, things weren't all that happy. The family of Jesus attempt an intervention against him. So they've heard that the crowd are following him around, and they've gone out to seize him because they're convinced that he's out of his mind. We know from elsewhere, some of them later did come to believe in him, but at this stage they're unconvinced, and they respond in the way that I guess only a family can. You can almost hear them chatting in the kitchen. It was all fun for a while, this thing, but it's gone a bit too far. Everyone's just getting a bit too carried away with Jesus, and he's letting them. What he needs is a nice cup of tea. He needs a few days quiet somewhere just to let the dust settle. We'll let things get back to normal around here. And that might be a sensible way to respond if your brother or mine were claiming to be God. But Jesus was no ordinary brother. And his family should have known that. But for now, at least, they're resisting that truth. And so, shockingly, they end up on the outside as well. Let's read from verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." He answered, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So again, twice we're told that the family are on the outside, not just spatially, but spiritually. Because Jesus deliberately contrasts them with the group that's on the inside, these people sitting in a circle around him and listening to him as he teaches them. And verse 33 is a pin drop moment, isn't it? Jesus asks, "Who are my mother and my brother?" I was thinking, how do you think it would have felt to be sitting in the house there as Jesus starts looking around at you, if you're one of the people sitting at his feet, listening to him? And maybe he even made eye contact with you and said, "Here, you are my mother and my brothers." He's not abandoning his physical family forever. He loved them. He cared for them all through his life. Even as he hung on the cross, he made provision for his mother. But he is making an incredible promise. And he's totally reordering the way that we think. And Mark wants us to be sure that we don't miss the big issue. Five times in five verses, like a drumbeat, he repeats, "Mother and brother, mother and brother, mother and brother." We're meant to be asking, who's in and who's out of God's family? And if you're in the crowd, or if you'd asked the crowd up until this moment, they would have probably said, well, all Jews are part of God's family, that it's a matter of genetic descent. So if you're descended from Abraham, you're part of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, you're in. They even called themselves the offspring of Abraham, and many took for granted that because of the nation that they'd grown up in, God was on their side, that he owed them somehow. Alternatively, if you're one of the scribes, you might have drawn a slightly narrower circle. They considered some of their fellow Jews to be outsiders as well. For them, it was all about the law. So if you observe the law, you're in. But if you don't, then you're out. And here in just a few words, Jesus turns everything on its head. He redefines the terms of entry into God's kingdom. It's not about your gene pool. It's not about following a rule book. In fact, you could even have grown up in the same house as Jesus, and it wouldn't guarantee anything. Because the true family of God consists of those who are sitting at his feet, listening to his word, and doing what he says. I wonder if you find that as incredible as I do. That it is not about your background, that it is not about how much theology you understand and can articulate, it's not about how well you can pray out loud, it's not about how confident you feel in your faith. It's about sitting humbly at the feet of Jesus, listening, learning, and doing what he says. That word, whoever, at the start of verse 35 is one of my favorite words wherever it crops up in the Bible. It's been demonstrated for us already in Mark. We've had a leper, physically deformed, spiritually dirty. We've had a tax collector, hated and outcast. We've had some fishermen. By the end of Mark, we'll be seeing a poor old widow. We'll be seeing a prostitute. We'll be seeing a Roman centurion. And whoever does the will of God, whoever sits humbly at Jesus' feet, whoever learns humbly from him, they are those who are on the inside. It's not just about the 12. It's about whoever. It's about you and me. And you see that he calls us my brother and my sister. So the unique Son of God, the one who has all of the authority of God himself to teach and to heal and to drive out evil, even to forgive sins. This one is not willing not only to teach us, but ultimately he would love us enough to the point of dying for us so that he could welcome us into his family and then commit himself to you personally, if you've trusted in him, as his brother, as his sister, with a love that can never be broken. We've seen so much already in Mark about the uniqueness of Christ. It's underlined here. It is staggering the way that he has the guts to say that the only litmus test for whether or not someone is on the inside of the true family of God is him. But that boldness asks us a searching question. Are we in his circle? Are we listening to him? As C.S. Lewis said, there are very few ways that we can respond to a claim of this magnitude. And I guess our text has shown us two different ways of rejecting Jesus. The scribes were doing it very noisily, weren't they? They were adamant that they had the truth, so they were willing to write Jesus off. He's the devil of hell. They wanted him dead and gone, so that they could get back to calling the spiritual shots. His family weren't all that aggressive about it. I take it they'd have told you that they were worried about Jesus, that they just wanted to look after him. But here's the thing, when Jesus went into the house and started teaching his new family, both of those groups, scribes and family, remained on the outside. And so we often talk sometimes about a spectrum of responses to Jesus. And there's some truth in that. But it boils down to this. And it's a decision that has eternal consequences. Where am I in relation to Jesus? On the inside, sitting humbly at his feet, doing what he says. Or am I waiting on the outside? And to any of us that know that we're lined up on the outside, there is a warning this morning. To reject Jesus is to refuse his benefits. It's to commit a sin with eternal consequences. There's also an invitation, though. It's never too late to come in. Jesus died so that people like us who don't deserve it could be welcomed into his family. Whoever, including us. And to those who do line up on the inside, there is this promise that because we've come to Jesus, he really is the new Israel, the new and true people of God. And because we've come to him, we're a part of it. He's the heart of the new family of God, the true Son. And because we've come to him, we're a part of it. And so we inherit all of the blessings of God's people, and we inherit the privilege of knowing that Jesus delights to call us his brother, his sister. Let's pray together. It is an incredible thing that Jesus should be so important, so central, so unique. It's incredible what he's doing in these words. But on the one hand, seems so simple that he's making a new people of God, making a true family of God. But it's even more incredible to us, our Father, that we who don't deserve it can be included as we come to him, as we repent and believe the good news about him, as we receive him and the forgiveness that he offers. We praise you then for him. We ask that you would help us to honor him. We ask that you would help us to remain sitting at his feet humbly, listening to his word, doing what he says. And where there are particular struggles for us, where there are particular things that would take us away from that, we pray that you might deal with them in our life and help us to deal with them so that we are undistracted in our allegiance to Jesus. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.